And we're just going to take some time to look at Luke 20 from verse 19. And as I said, this is really following on from last week's message, where we were thinking about the authority of Jesus. And we saw the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. He had ridden into Jerusalem as the humble king. He was heralded as Messiah. And then he'd gone into the temple and driven out those who were hindering and corrupting worship. And then took over the temple in that week leading to his crucifixion to teach and preach the gospel. When he was challenged, he told a parable that turned the tables completely and exposed the true concern of the religious leaders. They weren't concerned for the glory of God, nor for the peace of the empire. They were only concerned for their own position, their own status. And Jesus challenged them, knowing what this would lead to, his own death at the end of the week. But a death which would be the beginning of a new thing, the source of life for God's new people, his temple, with Jesus himself, as he said, as the cornerstone. But as we saw, even though they recognised that Jesus was speaking about them, the religious leaders didn't repent. They didn't acknowledge Jesus' authority, and therefore God's authority. Instead, they tried a new line of attack. Now, among the Jews, there were two main political viewpoints. The majority just wanted rid of the Romans, and they would only submit as much as they had to in order to survive. The Pharisees and the scribes were part of that group with a very strict legalistic religious agenda. On the other side, there were what were often known as the Herodians. They were closely linked with the Sadducees, the chief priests, who held the positions of religious authority. And this group compromised with the Romans in order to secure their own position. Jesus was a threat to both groups. And they made a very unnatural alliance. They put aside their very deep differences on politics and religion in order to fight their common enemy. Now, if we think back to earlier on in chapter 20, back in verse 4, Jesus had asked the religious leaders a question which put them in a very difficult position. In their answer, they would either condemn themselves as sinners or provoke the hatred of the crowds. And what's interesting in this passage is that they then try to do the same to Jesus. First of all, they flatter him. They seem to think that they can butter up Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now, of course, they didn't believe a word of this, although they were speaking the truth. And then they ask what they think is the killer question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus answers yes, then he will turn the people who hated Rome against himself. If Jesus answers no, then the religious leaders will be able to turn him over to the Roman authorities and have him arrested for sedition. So they think they've got Jesus in an impossible situation. Either way, whatever answer he gives, whether he answers yes or no, they think that's the end of Jesus. But let's take a moment to think about who it is that they are speaking to. Jesus is God in human flesh. And here are some examples of how Scripture describes God. Isaiah 28:29, "The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Jeremiah 10:12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Daniel 2, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Then in Romans 11, Paul cries out, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Romans 16:27 describes him as the only wise God. 1 Corinthians 1 compares God's wisdom and ours. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. And Colossians 2 verse 3, I love this one. It speaks of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what the religious leaders are trying to do is to outwit the source of all wisdom. Now, we can take encouragement from the wisdom of God. We know that his ways are so much better than ours. We know that he will always act in perfect wisdom. But we also need to be humble before the wisdom of God. The religious leaders showed no humility here. They thought they could trick Jesus. But we need to make sure that we have humility before the only wise God. We cannot think that we can trick him, deceive him, confound him, and so get our way. Because it's the things that we do. These are the kind of things that we do to try to defy the authority of God. To try to establish our own authority. We need to remember who he is, to remember his wisdom. And we need to remember that in his grace and mercy, his wisdom always operates to our good and to his glory. So let's go on and look at what Jesus actually said to the religious leaders. And as he answered their question, I think we see an incredible display of that wisdom and authority. So Jesus asks for a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin, and these coins were particularly hated by the Jews. There were three reasons for this. So firstly, the denarius was the sum that was demanded in the poll tax. Any of you who are old enough to remember Margaret Thatcher and her impact on Scotland will know how unpopular poll taxes are. A poll tax is effectively a tax on life. So if you were an adult in the Roman Empire, you had to pay this annual tax of a denarius. Just for being alive. They hated it. Secondly, the denarius had the image of Caesar on it. And the Jews considered this scandalous, to have an image of a person on a coin. And thirdly, it wasn't just the image, but it was the inscription. The inscription called Caesar Divine. And of course, the Jews considered this blasphemous. There is only one God. So the hatred of this coin was kind of a symbol of the hatred of the whole Roman Empire. The Jews didn't want to have these coins, but they had to. They didn't want to even speak of them, but life made them necessary. And Jesus ignores all of these hang-ups about the denarius. And he asks the question, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, this was much deeper than a simple question to describe what's on the coin. Because in the thinking of the time, a coin belonged to the person whose picture or inscription was on it. So when they answer Caesar, Jesus says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's his coin. So when he asks for it back, who are you to refuse? Jesus' answer leaves them speechless. They wanted a simple yes or no, a simple pro-Caesar or anti-Caesar answer that they would then be able to use against Jesus. But instead, he gives them a principle. The world is what it is. There are rulers. You may not like them or agree with them, but you still have to give them their due. Now, Jesus is not creating here a division between the political and spiritual. He's actually breaking down such divisions. He's saying that we should be loyal both to earthly authorities and to God. Indeed, we'll think about this more as we go on. The loyalty to God demands loyalty to Caesar, to earthly authorities. But the rights and powers of earthly authorities are limited. They don't command our ultimate allegiance, and there may be times when it is right to resist or disobey them. When we're asked to go against God's expressed commands, or deny Jesus, or go against Christian conscience, in those times we have to obey the far greater eternal authority of God. But it doesn't change the reality that we are to honour those in authority over us on earth. And this honouring, we thought about this a little bit last week, this honouring is not conditional. It is not up to us to decide if we think they deserve our honour. It is not up to us actually to decide if they are righteous and just. The apostles knew what it was to live under rulers who hated Christ and his church. Many of them were put to death or imprisoned by these rulers. These rulers sought to silence the gospel, and yet still the apostles called on God's people to honour them and to be subject to them. I'm going to read three passages from the New Testament. All of these are noted in the newsletter. These are three passages, two from Paul, one from Peter, which speak of how we relate to earthly authorities. First is in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honour to whom honour is owed. I think we can see there just how much Paul has taken to heart what Jesus said in Luke 20. And he builds on that to think about the implications. Then there's 1 Timothy 2, a slightly different tone to this. But 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. I would just suggest that you take some time through this week to go and to read those passages through and take time to stop and reflect on the implications for us today, for you personally. It is too easy for us to fall into the cynicism of the world. We see the often embarrassing, sometimes corrupt behaviour of people in authority over us, and we snipe and complain. We usually assume that we know the full story. And it's not wrong to be aware of and to call out unrighteousness in political authorities. It's wise to be aware of it. But it is wrong to harbour an ungracious and compassionless attitude towards them. It's wrong for our awareness of their wrongs to turn into dishonour. So we need to ask, well, what does it mean today in our world to be subject to human authorities? How can we best pray for those in authority over us? How might our attitude towards those in authority better please God and reflect his heart to the world around us? I think these are questions that we all need to think about. I've put the questions in the newsletter as well, and I just encourage you to prayerfully consider them and discuss them with one another in order that we can honour the principle that Jesus sets out here. But there's a higher principle. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But as I said, Jesus is not dividing the spiritual and political as if some things belong to Caesar and some belong to God. He's not even suggesting, or definitely not suggesting, that Caesar's authority is on a level with God. And his next statement, it doesn't stand beside the first. It stands above the first. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But we could say even more so, above all, render to God the things that are God's. It's not an equal and opposite principle. It is above the first. It is the most important. Render to God the things that are God's. One of the writers I was reading through this week uses two helpful words to describe the difference between these two allegiances. So our allegiance to earthly authorities is transient. A transient allegiance. It is passing. It is temporary. It is a requirement only for our fleeting life here in this world. Now, the opposite of that would be to say that our allegiance to God is perhaps eternal. But the word that he used, and I think this is so helpful, the word that he used is transcendent. Our allegiance to earthly authorities is transient. Our allegiance to God is transcendent. So it is eternal, absolutely, but it is also over and above our earthly allegiances. In fact, it encompasses our earthly allegiances. See, earthly authorities, as we say, they can make legitimate demands on us, whether we like it or not. But we don't belong to earthly authorities. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God outranks and outlasts all other authorities. So we submit to earthly rulers because their authority is from God. We submit to earthly rulers because we are submitting to God's rule. Remember what we heard in Romans 13. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So any authority that earthly rulers have, they hold in trust, as it were, as stewards from God. And when we see this, when we grasp this, I think we can understand that Jesus really isn't creating a division between political and spiritual. And actually, that kind of division, I think it's still common, and it was there among the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And the division between political and spiritual can take two forms. So we can either refuse to submit to earthly authority because we say we submit to God, or we treat earthly authority as outside of God's jurisdiction, as if our faith had nothing to do with our politics and how we relate to earthly rulers. And these are roughly the approaches that were taken by the two Jewish parties in Jesus' day. So those like the Pharisees, they would resist the Romans whenever they could. At the extreme end of it, you had the Zealots. It was a movement that started around about the time when Jesus was a child. A movement that started against the denarius tax and ended up with the revolt and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But then on the other side were the Sadducees and Herodians. They were quite happy to compartmentalise their religion. They would put their relationship with Rome in one box and their religion in another in order to maintain their position. But based on what Jesus says here, the principles we have here, neither side was honouring God. We can't use faith as an excuse for disobedience. And nor can we divide life into realms of sacred and secular. The world would like us to do that. But we can't only think of God in relation to Sundays, to church, to Bible studies, to personal quiet times. True faith cannot be confined to the convenient parts of life. I think we know this, don't we? It shapes all of life, including how we relate to the world's authorities. And in a very subtle, but I think very beautiful way, this little passage tells us exactly why. It tells us exactly why we give to God what is God's. Think back to the coin. How did they know that denarius belonged to Caesar? Well, firstly, it had his likeness on it, his image. And so they knew it was rightfully his. Well, of course, the same principle applies to us, doesn't it? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All people bear the likeness of God. We are made in his image. Although it's spoiled by sin, although it's often hard to recognize, it tells us that all humanity is rightfully his. We bear his image. All our existence belongs to him. and to refuse him is a rebellion of far greater consequence than not paying our taxes. But as believers, we also have another indication that is particular to believers of where our true allegiance lies, of the need to submit all of life to God without reserve. Again, think back to the coin. The people knew it belonged to Caesar because it bore his image and it bore his inscription. Well, so do we, if we are truly in Christ. Listen to these verses from Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And then in chapter 14, verse 1, we read this, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that number of completeness, representing the fullness of God's people. And how are they described? Well, they had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And then in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So this principle that Jesus gives us, in terms of how we relate to the world, it flows from how we are called to relate to the authority of our God. We have the incredible privilege of bearing both his likeness, his image, and his inscription, his name. We belong to him. We've been called and redeemed to be his. So let us give him his due and live our whole lives under his rule. Let's pray. Father God, it is amazing when we think of how privileged we are, firstly as human beings, to be made in your image, to reflect your likeness. And Lord, we know that we don't do a very good job of this. We know that sin has marred that, but we thank you that as believers you have given us your Spirit and you are remaking that image, that likeness. And one day we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. That work will be completed. And we thank you, Lord, that as those who are called and chosen and redeemed, we also bear your inscription, your name. We are written on your heart and your name is written on us. And Lord, what a wonderful privilege that is. Lord, help us to think through the implications, and particularly this morning and as we go through this week, Lord, help us to think about what this means for our relationship to worldly authorities, to the government, to those who have power over us. Lord, help us not to fall into the same cynical, hardened attitudes as the world around us. Not to be blind to the evil that is done. Not to be blind to foolishness and corruption, but even seeing these things, to still honour and submit to and pray for those who are in authority over us. Lord, help us to do this in a way that displays your goodness, your wisdom, your compassion to the world. But in all of our lives, Lord, may we submit to your rule because we are your people. Help us, Lord. Give us the grace that we need to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish with another hymn of praise to our King, and then someone's going to close in prayer. So first of all, rejoice, the Lord is King.